I'm going to read the scriptures before we have the lights out, and I'll show you just the three pictures of the tabernacle this morning. Just before we do read the scriptures, let me just make two very brief announcements. One has been referred to. On Wednesday night, in the will of the Lord, I'll be speaking on the people who were used in constructing this tabernacle. We spoke on the provision one night, the amazing provision that God made out there in the wilderness of Sinai so that this remarkable structure might be erected. And there were some very practical and up-to-date lessons for us in that study. Now, the complementary study, of course, would be the people whom God had used. And that will bring before us some very important lessons regarding service for the Lord. Then just a very brief word to those who are going on our Israel tour. Do not do anything. Now, this is going to sound very strange from a preacher. Don't give me any more money. Now, you never heard a preacher say that before. Of course, I have to explain that that just refers to the Israel tour. Don't give me any more Israel tour money, please. Just hold it until you hear from Brother Woodhouse, because he's in charge of the tour. From now on, I'll be contacting him by telephone tomorrow morning, because apparently something has hindered the letter that he was going to get out last week with all the final instructions to you. But hold off your payment until you hear from him, and then I'll contact him and we will get things moving again. Might say we do have just room for one more couple and one single lady. Now, I don't mean by single unmarried. I mean just one lady. Now, regardless of age or marital status or anything like that, but we have one who'd like to go, but you see, with double occupancy, we have to take care of it in that way. So we'll either have two couples or a couple and one lady individual. Now would you turn, please, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 38. To my great pleasure, I notice that it is about 11 minutes to 8 on the pulpit clock, and I generally preach till 12 o'clock. So just settle back. But don't settle too much. Exodus chapter 38, we'll read verse 18 and then 19. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework. Our study this morning centers around the gate of the tabernacle. The hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And 20 cubits was the length, and the height in the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4, and their sockets of brass 4, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters and their fillets of silver. Chapter 40, please. Chapter 40 and verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hangings of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So the last thing that was done was to hang up this gate that we're going to look at this morning. Now, could we have the lights out, please, and the light of the projector on? Once again, I show you the picture of the tabernacle, as we have done each time. Our more recent studies, I think that could be sharpened just a little, but that'll be all right. Thank you. Our most recent studies have been regarding the court wall and then the pillars that supported that wall. Now, you remember that I showed you Mr. Pell's tabernacle. Because you notice the difference there, the pillars here are on the inside. So that around the court, around the tabernacle, there would be one unbroken wall of pure white, fine twine linen. Now, I believe that this is correct. If we think of the tabernacle in relation to the church, the local church, then the business, as I have repeated a number of times, the business of the local church is to present Christ to the world. And we have that very graphically presented here in this unbroken wall of pure white linen, so that when any person came from the outside, they would immediately see that white linen wall. Now, that is the business of the church, to present Christ in all of his purity and all of his perfection to a world that knows him not. If we think of these pillars as being individual Christians, that's what we're looking at in our last study. If we look at it in that way, then the pillars are to be hidden. I personally don't care for immediately when I look at this picture, I'm attracted to those pillars. That is, I notice them. But that should never be true of the individual Christian. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And you and I are to be hidden behind Christ as we are in the sight of God. God looks at Christ, and he sees us in him, covered with his righteousness. If you looked at the tabernacle like this, all that you would see would be those silver capitals on the top of the pillars. Now, when the world looks at us, they ought to see the righteousness of Christ worked out in us in a practical way. The only thing connected with us that they should see should be Christ and the fact that we have been redeemed by him. Now, this is what we study this morning, the gate. I want you to take a good look at it, because then we will have the lights back on again. Now, I do not know. And the person who designed this gate did not know, and no one knows, whether that is the embroidery work with which the gate was beautified. There is nothing in Scripture to tell us what design it was. When we get to the veil inside, that'll be different. We'll leave that for that time. But we were told it was embroidery work, but we are not told anything about the pattern. But you take a look at that now. Try and get that in your mind for this morning. And we will you know what I'm looking at? Well, maybe I shouldn't draw your attention to it. There's one too many pillar in that. First time I noticed that. So I don't want to get your attention focused on that. So we'll have the lights on, please, and the light out here. It just shows how man can slip up. even skilled artists. Now, as I said, we have, I hope, learned the lesson of the linen, that which is brought before us by the court wall. What was the lesson of the linen? Well, there are many, but the two outstanding ones were this. First of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You came to that linen wall, 7.5 feet high. And every Israelite coming to that found he was too short to see in to the court of the tabernacle. So we're reminded that Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ reveals that all of us, because we have certainly none of us come up to the standard of our Lord Jesus, every one of us, in our natural standing before God, we have come short. I've only met one man in all my life who had the audacity to tell me that he was as good as Jesus Christ. A man over in Virginia told me that. And I said, my friend, you are either an idiot or an imbecile. Whichever is the difference, I don't know. But if there's any difference, my friend, you're both. For anybody who would make a claim like that, manifests their absolute foolishness of mind. He and he alone was the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God. Then the second lesson of the linen was that in contrast to that perfect life of Christ, according to Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses, the best you and I have ever done, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now those are the two lessons that must be learned before we are ready for what we could call this morning the gospel of the gate. Because as I point out in our study of the court, you follow that wall wherever you may start, you follow it along, it's absolutely unbroken until you come round to the east side, the side of the rising sun, and there in the east side, you come to the gate. If you come one way, that perfect white wall ends in the gate. If you come the other way, it ends in the gate. And whatever way you look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is intended to lead you to his death. Because while man accomplishes his work during his life, our Lord Jesus Christ, although that life was lived to the glory of God and the blessing of mankind, he accomplished by his death the great work for which he came into this world. So that we are going to look at the gate now, and as we have been doing, we look at it first historically, just as it was there in the tabernacle that was built, erected at Mount Sinai. We saw there was just one gate facing the east, or on the east side. It was 20 cubits wide. Keep that in mind. We are going by the 18-inch cubit, so we'd say that's 35 feet wide. 30 feet wide, pardon me. 30 feet wide. It was 5 cubits high. That would be 7.5 feet high. And there's a very instructive word there I'd like you to get. I'm not going to dwell on it right now, but in speaking about the height of it, in verse 18 that we read in chapter 38, it says, the height in the breadth was 5 cubits. Now notice this. Answerable to the hangings of the court. That is, now come back to this, I want to emphasize it. The gate was the same height as the court wall all the way around. 7.5 feet. So there was one. Very wide. Remember, the end was just 50 cubits. So there'll be 15 cubits here, 20 cubits of the gate, another 15 cubits over here. So it's very wide. It was made, as we were reading, of the same material, fine twine linen, but there was embroidery work of blue and purple and scarlet. So instead of it being just white, as all the wall was, it would be blue, purple, scarlet, and white. And it was supported on 4 posts. There were 4 of these pillars that held it up. They had their sockets of copper, just like the rest of the pillars. And they had chapiters or capitals on the top that were overlaid with silver. They had hooks of silver and connecting rods of silver that fastened them one to the other. Remember, that's just the way with the other pillars that were all around. Now, let's just think of, I'll give you 4 simple thoughts to help you remember the gospel of the gate. First of all, this gate was an individual one. There was only one. Secondly, I'm going to suggest we think of as an inviting gate. It was wide. That would seem to indicate that here's an invitation to enter. A narrow gate might make you think that you weren't too welcome. It was inviting. And in contrast to that pure white wall, although that would be very, very lovely, yet, wouldn't it be very interesting when you turned the corner here and suddenly you saw a gate with 4 colors all wrought in needlework? It would be very interesting, wouldn't it? And you might ask the question, well, I wonder why we have 4 colors here and only 1 all the way around. So I suggest to you, this gate was individual, it was inviting, it was interesting, and I want to show you now it's very instructive. Because when we get to the typology of this, and look at it typically, we see that here we have another of those lovely pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instructive in every detail. Let's start over. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one gate to salvation. Now that may seem very simple, but it needs to be emphasized, it needs to be reiterated. Today we are living with a great proliferation of all kinds of cults and all kinds of ways supposedly to heaven. We've got to get back to our Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. In Acts 4:12, we have Peter preaching, guided by the Spirit of God, and he declares that neither is there salvation in any other, Now, preachers just have to throw away their Bible, or else start preaching that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Take all the great names of religious history and, my friend, discard them in the ash can. So far as salvation is concerned, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And Paul, writing in one of his later epistles, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now that's what you have in the gate. Christ is an individual Savior. He's unique. He's the only one. But then when you think of the breadth of that gate, 20 cubits, 30 feet, I don't believe they actually needed that. There wasn't any crowd went in at once, as we shall see when we study the court and what was in it. So that it actually wouldn't, you wouldn't actually need a 30-foot gate. But it seems to me God would impress upon us that He's inviting all men everywhere, not only to repent, but to be saved. There again, we need another reminder that God's gospel is to whosoever will. There is a resurgence in America today of ultra-Calvinism that would limit the love of God and the preaching of the gospel and salvation only to an elect few. The Bible talks about, in your New Testament alone, you have the word whosoever at least 110 times. And over 80 of those 110 times are in the four Gospels. God calls whosoever. And the last invitation in your Bible is, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. They asked C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, one time, who the elect were. Well, he said, I'll tell you. The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elects are the whosoever wants. And that just hit it right on the head. And a man who isn't elect is a man who won't come to Jesus Christ. And for 50 years I have preached, and I hope by the grace of God I'll have sense enough to preach till the day of my death, that whosoever will may come. No matter who they are, what they are. George Whitefield, the great open-air preacher of the time of the Wesley, he used to stand in the open air, and with that great voice that God had given him that could be heard for miles without any amplification, George Whitefield used to cry, God will take even the devil's outcasts. And he does. Those whom the devil has taken and squeezed everything out that he could and thrown them away, Jesus Christ has picked them up and saved them and made men and women of them. I preach a wide gate of salvation, wide enough for any sinner, no matter who he is, to come in. But it's very interesting. Why did God, in designing this tabernacle, why did he select these four colors? Blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen. Why did he select those? And why was this gate hung on four pillars? I will show you that another entrance had five. You see, there was a gate There was a door and there's a veil before you got into the immediate presence of God. There was the gate of salvation. There was the door of fellowship. And there was the veil of communion. And we'll study those three together in comparison and contrast because there are many important lessons for us to learn. But why did God have them hang this gate on four pillars so that it was suspended there and those who would could enter through? How many men did the Spirit of God select to give to us the wonderful message of the birth and life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes? And just as those four pillars held up the gate, these four inspired writers hold up the message of the gospel to you and to me. Now, when we look at the door, we'll find five, and we'll tell you then, if you haven't discovered it before then, why there were five pillars in the door. But there are four in the gate. Blue. You'll always find, so far as I'm aware, you'll always find these four colors in the same order. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, which will be white. Now the blue. And when you think of blue, you immediately think of heaven, don't you? And there's a heavenly gospel. John wrote about the heavenly Savior, the one who was sent. And one of the key notes of John's gospel is that Christ was sent into this world. And again we read in the words of our Lord as recorded by John that our Lord Jesus came down. So as we look at the door of the gate of the tabernacle, we see the blue. We say yes. The one who has become the gate of salvation is the heavenly one. The one who was sent from heaven to become our Savior. The blue, the purple. And when we think of purple, we think of that which we are not too much associated with here in America, but we think of royalty. Is there a gospel that presents the royal Savior? There is. Matthew's gospel. We have pointed out to you on a number of occasions that all through Matthew's gospel, you read about the king and his kingdom. And so one of these colors was a purple to remind us that the one who came down from heaven was the king. You remember they wrote in derision over his cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the leaders of Israel couldn't stand that, so they came to Pilate. And they said, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." And for once, poor Pilate developed a little bit of spine. He who had been so spineless before, who knew the Lord was innocent, but who would not discharge him, he said, with a little display of courage, "What I have written, I have written." And undoubtedly, God overruled that over that cross there should be that title, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Blue, purple, scarlet. And that's a very interesting word. It's really the word for worm. And it could be literally translated worm scarlet. Because in that day, there was what was called the cochineal worm. and it was taken, and it was dried, and ground to powder. And that powder was used to make a very striking scarlet color that was well known throughout the world of that day and very highly prized. So that the scarlet would bring before us the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who prophetically in the Psalm 22 said, I am a worm and no man. How humbling to us to think that the one who came from heaven, who was the king, he took the place of a worm. He was ground under the heel of man and of God that he might provide the cleansing blood that would remove the spot of sin. So that the invitation can come to us through Isaiah, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Up in the part of Canada that I was born and reared in, there was a Christian, a very outstanding Christian, in one of the assemblies there, that was a colonel in the British Army. And he himself told the story, and it was repeated many times later. I don't know whether any of you here are as old as I am, but if you are, you may remember that some of the old-fashioned doors had glass around them, colored glass. And very often it was red. And Colonel Beer told how he was sitting in the room with a friend, and he saw one of his men, and the soldier, British soldiers of that day, wore scarlet tunics. And he saw one of his men pass down the street with a white tunic on. And the old soldier's blood rose up in him, and he ran to the door and pulled it open. And looked out. And to his astonishment, it was a scarlet unit. Well, what had he been doing? He'd been looking at red through red. And when you look at red through red, you see what? White. And when God looks at you and me through the blood of Jesus Christ, he sees us white. We're scarlet. Our sins are crimson. But thank God when he sees us through the scarlet blood of our blessed Savior, we are white as the driven snow. So you have John presenting the heavenly one, Matthew presenting the kingly one, Mark presenting the suffering one. Because in Mark's gospel you have in a special way the suffering Savior. Then you have the white. And it remains for Luke, all through his wonderful gospel, to tell us about that perfect man who is typified by the white in the gate. So what an interesting gate it was. What an instructive gate it was. And these four pillars, as it were, they hold up to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his fourfold beauty. And they tell us that he is the one way to God. I ask you to read with me that verse from chapter 40 because I wanted to impress upon you the fact that everything was completed. When we look at the workers, we will see they began with the ark. That was the first, that was the inside vessel. They worked on their way out. And the last thing that Moses had them do was to hang up the gate. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life. He performed those wonderful miracles when he was here on earth. He spoke those life-giving words. The last thing he did was the cry on Calvary's cross, "It is finished." My friend, the gate was hung. The one gate, the only gate, the gate, my friend, we present to you this Lord's Day morning, as we've done many, many times now. We present to you this one gate. All that an Israelite had to do was to step in. But he had to step in. Nobody pushed him in. Nobody pulled him in. Nobody could go in for him. But he had to go in himself. And when he came to this wonderful gate and took one step inside, all that had shut him out before shut him in now. Instead of being outside of the gate, the court wall, he was inside. Instead of being shut out by the linen, he was shut in by it. Here he was. And before him is the altar, which we'll study very soon, the will of the Lord. Before him is the altar. And all that was accomplished on that altar could now be put to his account. And he could be accepted before God. My friend, the only way you're going to be saved is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and accept him as the one who died for you. And when you do, God will put all the work of Christ and all that was accomplished by that work, he'll put it all to your account. And in the sight of a holy God, you will stand perfect before him. My friend, this morning, why not? On this lovely Lord's Day morning, you who've been standing outside the gate for years, I remember when some of you came to Sunday school. Little boys and little girls, you've grown up. You've come, some of you, through adolescence to manhood, womanhood, and you're still outside the gate. Oh, I'd like to be able to lead you in. I daren't push you in. I can't pull you in, but I'd love to lead you in. To the best of my ability, I've told you once again, there's one gate and only one. Remember the old chorus we used to sing? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. Inside and outside, on which side are you? You can't be half in, half out. You're either in or out. You're going to leave this service in a moment or two. You're either in Christ on your way to heaven, or you're out of Christ on your way to hell. Why not let Christ into your heart while we bow in a word of prayer? Father,